It is my very great privilege to be invited by Mr. Jones again to address you this evening, and I would like to say how much we in the Banner of Truth appreciate the kind remarks which he has made concerning the work of the Trust. It is certainly true that it is a work of God, and all over the world, to our great wonder and delight, people are reading these great old books, some of them relating to Welsh history, or Scottish history and theology, or the Puritans. They're going into Korea, and are being translated into Korean. They're going into Russia, similarly, and into China. We had a letter a few months ago from a man in central China who is thanking the Trust for printing these great old Puritan books. Can you imagine that? People are learning English with a view to reading our theological books. Let us take heart. If God had meant to destroy us, surely he would not have done such great things among us. Now, I should like to turn your attention to Isaiah 35, especially from verse 8 down to verse 10. I shall not confine myself to these three verses, but I shall read them again just now. This is Isaiah 35 at verse 8. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I remember as a very young Christian that a student who had just come to Christ came to the morning breakfast at the hall of residence where we both were students in England many years ago. His face was shining, and he told me why. "Oh," he said, with all the enthusiasm of a new convert reading the Bible, "I have been reading Isaiah." And he said with deep conviction, "It's impossible to read that book without realizing it is the very Word of God." I think we all feel that. These wonderful words here that were read to us in this chapter, they are sublime literature, quite apart from the fact they are the Word of God. Indeed, let me just go on this line a moment longer and say, it is very much to the loss, educationally, of boys and girls when they don't read the Bible at school. The Bible is the best literature in the world, quite apart from any other qualities the Bible may have, and it has far higher ones than literature. And some of the greatest writers in our languages are men who were profoundly read and studied in the Bible. Even men like Shakespeare and Milton betray the fact that the Bible was a book they knew and quoted. And many a poor man could say with conviction, The Bible has been my university. Both in Wales, no doubt, and in England. John Bunyan, if he were here, would say that, would he not? The Bible was his university. And it ought to be ours. Well, here then we are faced with this beautiful passage of Scripture. I was once in a library in a certain place, and there was a big edition of the Bible which bore this title, The Bible Designed to be Read as Literature. Well, that, of course, was abominable. The Bible was never designed by God to be read as literature, at least not in the first instance. It was designed to be read as truth, as doctrine. So I say these things by way of introduction because here we are face to face with this beautiful passage of Scripture, which some of you perhaps can quote off by heart, much of it, and yet we now have to face the great question. What does it mean? What is he saying? What is he talking about? The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Even the very beauty of the language of the Bible can become a snare to us if we don't penetrate beneath the beauty to understand the meaning. So I want to begin by telling you what, in my submission, is the meaning of these words. I believe that what we have in Isaiah 35 is a series of different visions or impressions given to us by God through the mouth of this great prophet Isaiah, dealing with the subject of true religion and its character and its effects upon men and upon society. I want to dwell particularly upon the third and last of these pictures or illustrations or impressions. But before I come to that in verses 8, 9, and 10, allow me, for the sake of clarifying the chapter as a whole, to say something about the first two pictures as well. And the first one I want to give you immediately. What we have in some of these verses at the beginning is a picture of supernatural springtime. Let me read to you. Verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Now the middle of verse 6. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and at the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. He's talking clearly about a transformation, and I call it a supernatural springtime. I think that's a fair description. It is the change that comes upon the desert when the rains begin to fall. And I believe that this is literally true and scientifically correct. I was informed that such a desert, for instance, as the Sahara, can be without rain for several years. 3 or 4 years, not so much as a drop of rain falls. And if you travel through these deserts, you see nothing but a vast expanse of sand on every side. Maybe the odd straggling cactus bush, but not much more. then, one of these days, the thick clouds gather and become heavy and black, and torrential rain falls upon this hot sand. Hours upon hours of gurgling water rush, the gullies are filled. Suddenly, the seeds which have been in the sand for all these years germinate and spring into life. And in a matter of hours, literally I'm told, the desert is carpeted with every shade and colour of beautiful flower. It really looks like a miracle. And I believe Isaiah is using this as an illustration of something far more important than a natural transformation. What is he referring to? Well, I believe he is talking about the impression that the gospel makes upon society. Wherever it comes in power to any community, we know very well what mankind is like and what society is like and what the lives of men are like. People live sad lives, eking out a poor living for the most part. Early out to work, late back from work, tired at the end of a day. Many things they grumble about. Domestic disputes, fighting, complaining, wrangling with their neighbor next door, bitterness between man and man, crime between communities, hatred between nations. That's the way man lives, owing, of course, to the existence of sin in the heart. But Isaiah's vision shows us what happens to society and what happens to nations under the beneficent influence of the truth of pure religion, where the gospel comes in the power of God's grace and the Holy Spirit. It is truly like a supernatural transformation. Men's hearts are changed. Society beautified. Everything takes on a new color, a new richness. It could be illustrated endlessly, of course, from the history of revivals. But let me dwell simply, briefly, upon what happened in Rhoslan y Chrigog, I believe, in North Wales, in 1904 and 5. People passing the Baptist church there, apparently, not inside but outside, they noticed a new note in the singing. And they remarked upon it, we're told. "Did you hear the singing this evening?" they said. "Those people were singing as we've never heard them singing." And it wasn't long before the minister had to institute 3 services a day, morning, afternoon, evening. There was no space anywhere. Every inch was taken up by visitors coming to hear the gospel preached. People were converted in by handfuls. We're told that those who went in their cages down into the mines were singing the praises of God. And those coming off their shifts were singing the praises of God, and they heard each other as these cages passed one another. The pit ponies had no idea what the instructions were anymore. Before that, men had sworn at them and cursed them and kicked them. Now people's language was beautified, and the pit ponies had to be taught new instructions before they knew what to obey. They had to learn the language of Christianity, which they had never heard before. One poor man was seen in the corner in the dark, crying at the bottom of the pit. And they asked him, "Why are you crying?" "Oh," he said, "I'll lose my job." "Before this revival began," he said, "the men used to throw coal at the pit ponies, and I used to have to protect them and feed them. Now," he said, "everybody's so good. They're all feeding them. They're all combing them. Nobody throws coal at them. I'll be thrown out of work." they had to reassure him. Now that's what happens when the gospel comes. It is said in covenanting times in Ayrshire, in Scotland, that you would travel many miles and you wouldn't hear a swear word from anybody. That's not, of course, because either Wales at that time or Scotland was better than anywhere else. Essentially, human nature's always the same. It was the gospel had come. The power of the Holy Spirit had come. Men's lives were new made under the impression of the power of God, under the Spirit and the truth of the gospel. Men were kneeling before Christ. I remember somebody once telling me about Glasgow. It's not true now, but it was in the 20s, I think, of this last century, the 20th century, that if you went along Socky Hall Street, which is the largest and most famous street in the city of Glasgow, at that time there was so much of the power of the gospel seen and heard that at a certain time each morning and evening you could hear each family singing the praises of God at their family worship, reading the Bible or else praying. House after house after house. It was like that in Lewes, in the Western Isles until recent times. Probably like that in many parts of your beloved principality until recent times. Well, that's the first of these pictures. Supernatural springtime. And I cannot but say, would God the spring may come again. Would God the breath of heaven blow across the vales and hills and cities, London and Birmingham and Liverpool and Manchester, sinks of human sadness and worse. So much needing the breath of God upon the dry bones. Now I pass then from that first illustration to the second one, which is somewhat different, and I read now at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Well, now here we have a second illustration. It is, as it were, embedded in the first, because, after all, it is only an illustration. The first one is supernatural springtime, if I may use my little heading again. What's this one now, in verses 5 and 6, at the beginning of verse 6? Let me call it supernatural healing. You see the amazing transformation. The eyes of the blind open, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man leaping, the tongue of the dumb singing. Supernatural healing. Well, now, what is this picture teaching us? What is God saying to us through this illustration? Well, of course, it is exactly the same thing from a different aspect. He's talking about the effects of the gospel again. Not so much upon society as a whole, but upon the individual now. He's concentrating our minds upon the individual, as distinct from the mass of the population. And both, of course, are true, because the population is made up of individuals. And so our attention is drawn to the effects of the gospel upon each individual man and woman and child. And he puts it like this: the eyes of the blind are open, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man leaps like a deer or a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sings. In the days of our blessed Saviour, of course, as we see in the Gospels, this was literally fulfilled. Literally. The miracles of Christ were exactly of this character. You can readily think of certain cases, like Bartimaeus, who was blind, or the man of John chapter 9, who was blind. Both were healed. You can think of cases of those who were dumb and able to speak, deaf and able to hear. The same is true in certain cases in the Acts of the Apostles. There were cases of supernatural healing precisely according to the terms of my text here. However, I do not believe we should confine the interpretation of this prophecy to things that happened in the ministry of Christ literally and in the days of the apostles literally. What is much more important is not the physical healing, but the inward healing, the spiritual healing. He was not suggesting, I believe, that we must expect these miracles to be commonplace today in Christian times. I believe that would be a misreading of the Word of God. The miracles of Christ's day and of the apostles were signs of the supernatural power of God and the ability through the gospel to change all the faculties of man's life, to give him new sight, to see the things belonging to the gospel, new hearing, so that men who had no ability to pay attention to the truths of God before now listen with avidity and hunger and thirst to the Word of God. And whereas before their mouths and tongues were used for cursing and blasphemy, now that they are healed in their soul, they come to a place like this to show forth the praises of Jehovah, the living God. It is the power of the gospel again, precisely. If you want a specific illustration of this, look at the case of the Apostle Paul, a man who was raging against the early church, haling men and women into prison, ready to have them put to death. They laid their clothes at his feet as they were stoning Stephen to death, the first Christian martyr. And then, utterly transformed, went back into the synagogues where he had before denounced Christ as an impostor, and opened up their scriptures and preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection and salvation by Christ alone. Now, that's what's being referred to, I believe, here. And, oh, my very dear friends, this is the secret of life. It is to come to know the power of God's grace in our hearts. Every Christian who is a true Christian knows what it is to be transformed by the power of God. And if you haven't had this, then you haven't begun to live in a spiritual sense. You are merely existing. And if you're one of those who are here today by the invitation of a friend, or you've come here out of curiosity, allow me most kindly to say to you, you need to be utterly changed by the power of the grace of God until you bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord of all. Until you recognize the Bible for what it is, God's infallible word, the source of all our religious light, the light that shines in this dark world until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. That's what's gone wrong in our country today. It's not that we need more policemen and more laws or new laws or more tiers of government, or more anything. That's not going to put our nation right. Our real problem is not unemployment, foot and mouth disease, economic troubles, downturn in industry, stock exchange. These are not our problems. As a nation and a community, we need to get back to God and to Christ and to truth, and to reality, the spiritual realities that made our nation great. Above all, to the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of men. That is what happens when men's eyes are open and their ears unstopped. They see Christ as their Redeemer. Let me tell you about a woman some years ago in a church I know very well in Scotland. She told us later that every night she used to run from work to the bingo hall. I don't know much about it, and I don't suppose you do, but there's something at the beginning of the bingo hall, apparently, or the bingo game, which is called Eyes Down. I'm not trying to educate you in the subject, but I believe that's what it was. Eyes Down. Everybody studies the numbers in front of them, and then apparently they're called out, and if you have the right numbers, then you get the prize. Well, she used to be rushing to get to the Eyes Down every night. And at the end of a week, she said, I had nothing to show for my work. All my money had gone into the bingo. If you won £10, she thought she was a millionaire. But she wasn't thinking of the fact she'd already spent £60 to make the 10. So she had nothing left at the end of a week. Relations of hers, happily, were converted to Christ, and the change in their lives and lifestyles was so dramatic, she decided that she would just come once to church, which she did, and never stopped coming. And, of course, the bingo fell away immediately. She had eyes to see the foolishness of it, the vanity of it. And then she said, to her astonishment, she said, I've got so much money left at the end of a week. She hardly knew what to do with it. She'd never had all this money left over before. What had happened, of course, she had seen the truth. She had been enlightened. The light had shined in her heart. And she had come to God. Now, I hurry on then to this third illustration, which you get at verse 8, where we are told, an highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness, or the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, and so on. Now, the first picture was a picture of supernatural springtime, and the second picture, supernatural healing. What's this? This is a different picture. It's a picture of a road, or of a way that leads through life. From this life, to the next. It is a road that takes us through the journey of life itself. It's not a road from one town to another, or one country to another. It's the journey of faith, the life of faith, portrayed indeed as a way. Well, that is a very familiar figure of speech in the Bible. Did not the early Christians receive the title of the men and people of the way? The Acts of the Apostles, that's the way they were described, the people of the way. No wonder, because Christ calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father, God, but through him, he said. So Christianity is described in the Bible as the way. Indeed, to be honest, this is the biblical way and the right way to look at life itself. Life is a journey. It has a beginning and it will have an end. And we're traveling on. This is the pity with Eastern religions. Eastern religions have a wrong view of life. They look at life as a circular or cyclical. We're going round and round. They say that in Eastern religions, we are now human beings, but when we die, we'll come back and be reincarnated as a... Well, it depends how you live. If you lived a good life, you'll be a butterfly. And if you lived a bad one, you'll be a black beetle. So, you see, that's the way they look at life. And if you do well, you may, one of these days again, in the cycle of the times, come back as a human being or something. But that's a false... wrong view of life. No, life has a beginning and it will have an end, and we're traveling along a journey. It is a road, a way, a journey. Christ puts it like this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. He says, enter in by the narrow way, for broad is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because narrow is the way, Narrow is the gate that leads unto life, heaven he means, and few there be that find it. In other words, he takes up this same illustration that Isaiah has right here of the highway and of the way. And he tells us, Christ tells us, there are two of these ways. The broad way. It's called broad because it's the way of the world. Any kind of lifestyle will go. If you want to get drunk, that's entirely up to you. If you want to leave your wife and go off with the man next door, entirely up to you. Nobody's business but yours. You're not bound by morality or anything. Don't be old-fashioned. Your duty is to please yourself. I remember tuning in on the radio in the car once as I was looking for some program, and I happened to get one of these programs in which an agony aunt was answering people's questions. They were phoning in for advice, and the advice was turning my hair gray. There was a woman phoning in for advice to this agony aunt, and she said, "What shall I do?" She said, I've been married for these 20 years or something, but I've got a boyfriend now, and I intend to leave my husband, and I don't know how to break the news to him without hurting him. What can I do?" Well, I don't know what the advice that you would give would be, but the advice she got was this. "Oh," she said, "your life is yours. You just have to tell your husband that it's all over now, that you're going off to enjoy yourself with this other man." You see, the broad way, that's the way of the world. Get drunk if you wish, get drugs if you wish. Enjoy yourself. Eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Where does it lead to, says Christ? Destruction. That doesn't mean annihilation. That means hell, fire, and damnation. Eternal separation from the presence of God. Everlasting fire, where the fire is never quenched and their worm never dies. That's what it leads to. And that's why Christians are sad, because they see the way of the world and the way they're going. And we try to warn them and tell them that life is very short, and in a few short months or years at best, those who live the worldly life will be with the devil and his angels, with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It doesn't give us any pleasure to say that. It's not something we invented ourselves as a message to terrify people. It's in this book. Whether you read it in Welsh or in English, it's just the same. The same message comes from God everywhere. But that, however, is not the road mentioned by Isaiah. And I want briefly now to say to you what this message is concerning the highway in verses 8, 9, and 10. And I want to draw attention to four things here that are said about the highway. The first thing Isaiah tells us about this highway is this. It is a way of holiness. Notice verse 8. Verse 8. "It shall be called the way," or the highway, "of holiness." It is a reference to the Christian faith. The way of faith, the way of life, the way of salvation, as I've said already. And my very dear friends, the very first thing the Bible tells us about the Christian faith is it is a way of holiness. Now, I'm afraid this is something which is being lost sight of today, as you know. Many people who are claiming to be preachers and promoters of the Christian faith, they're beginning at the wrong end. They're telling people that the Christian faith is a way of happiness. Well, of course it is. But it never begins as a way of happiness. That's the wrong emphasis. That's a man-centered emphasis. The Bible, first of all, tells us the Christian life is a way of holiness. That's a God-centered approach. You see, we can't have any fellowship with the uncreated God until we begin to be holy. Indeed, we must be holy. And we can't do that of ourselves, obviously. It is something God has to do for us through the new birth. That's what the new birth does. Jesus put it like this: you have to be born of water and of the Spirit It's not a reference in any sense to baptism, whether with much water or little. Water cannot cleanse the heart. What he means when he speaks about being born again of water and the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the powerful agent of God himself, the Spirit of God entering the filthy closets of man's heart and removing the defilement, washing it away by the blood of the Savior himself, cleansing the foul cellars and sewers of man's life, and foul and filthy indeed they are. I once heard it put like this by that beloved man, Professor John Murray. I never forgot the illustration, and I convey it to you as being profitable and edifying. Professor Murray said this concerning the new birth. He said, "You don't ask the aristocracy to do the dirty jobs of life. They don't sweep the streets. And the aristocrats did not used to go down the mines or scrub the staircases or the front steps of houses. It was the poor who did that. Mind you," he said, "it's an honorable thing to do these dirty jobs. Nothing dishonorable or sinful in it. But," he said, "you don't get the aristocracy doing it. You don't get the wealthy of the land going in for these jobs. It's the humble and the poor." "But," he said, "the filthiest job in the universe is done by the holiest of all. The Spirit of God enters the dark heart of man and recreates it in the power of his grace, so that men become new creatures in Christ Jesus. They are born again into his kingdom with eyes to see the truth and ears to hear the truth and a heart to love God." So we begin our inquiry as we look at Isaiah by considering that we become holy as we enter this road. "The unclean shall not pass over it." My friend, let me be straight with you and honest with you. If you claim to be a Christian and your life is not a godly, holy life, then you are deceived. You are not a Christian. I don't say you should be perfect, of course. There's none of us that in this world. I don't say you must be angelic. None of us comes to that standard. But you must be sincerely a lover of the things that are holy. You must hate sin. That's what the new birth does. It makes us hate sin. All sin, and put it away as far as we can, and we're afraid to sin against God, and afraid to grieve him. That's what holiness is, a love of God, and a desire to please him, and to keep his ways, and his word, and his works, and to do the things that please him. Now, if you have that, be of good cheer. No man can give it to himself or to his neighbor. It is the gift of God, the way of holiness. But then, secondly, we are told at verse 8 of something else to do with the way. "The unclean shall not pass over it," verse 8, "but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein." To err, of course, is to go astray, or to trespass to the right or to the left. Now, the second point he makes is that this way is a way of certainty. The wayfaring man, though a fool, he won't stray, he won't err, he won't depart from it. My dear friends, the Christian faith is a way of certainty. Nothing else is. You feel so sorry for these poor people in the world who look at the universe with all its wonder and variety, and they say it all came about by an accident. There was a great cosmic crash or something. And you know, amino acids, and given enough millions and millions of years, you have a world. You try convincing a mother of a beautiful young newborn child that this is not the creation of a wonderful God, this is just an accident. These eyes that can see, these beautiful child's ears that can hear, these fingers and hands that move so perfectly. Just an accident, you understand. The digestive system, the brain developing, the body maturing. Just an accident, you know. Nonsense. It's a lie from start to finish. God is the Lord of heaven and earth, the maker of it all. And you see, when we are converted, the wayfaring man is not fool enough to believe these lies. He takes his light from this book. He knows that this book is God's word, revelation, certain, sure. He's not building on guesswork. He's not building upon men's speculations, but upon the sure word of God. Is that true of you? Is your life based upon the rock? You remember the similar illustration of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7? He speaks about two builders, does he not? And he says, one builds upon the rock. And the floods came, the rain descended, and the winds blew, and smote upon the house, but it was all right. It didn't collapse. It was founded on a rock. And then there was another man building on the sand. He made a quick job. He said to himself, it won't really matter that I'm building on sand because the effect will look the same. So he got it much more quickly together until the winter time, and then the floods rose and the wind blew and the floods and the rain descended and it collapsed. And great was the fall of it. What was he talking about? He's talking about the sort of lives men live. Here's the Christian building upon the rock of truth. Here's the word to man. Building upon speculation and guesswork and hope, which is no hope. My dear friend, where are you building on tonight? Are you building on the rock of Christ, the Savior of the world? Are you building upon the sure foundation of truth? Or are you living your life by guesswork? Terrible the way people speculate about heaven. I was listening just a few days ago to a radio program in which an interviewer was asking some women what their views of heaven were. And the first one said, oh yes, yes, I think there will be a heaven, she said. I think so. I think we'll all meet again in the end. All will be well in the end. And then there was another woman with a very cultured voice, obviously a very well-educated lady. Oh, no, she says, no, I can't take that view. No, this is how we'll have life after death, she said. You know, when we're gone, our children will remember us, you see. And their children will be told about us, you see. And we'll remain in the memories of two or three generations. That's how we survive death, she said. Both wrong. Both wrong. There's a heaven for the Christian and a hell for the wicked. How do I know? How do I dare to be so dogmatic? It's in the book. It's in this word. Search and see. If you don't believe me, read for yourself. Begin in John's Gospel as I did before I came to Christ 43 or so years ago. Read this book. You'll get the answers here. It is sure. It's the way of certainty. And aged Christian here tonight, let me say to you, your life has not been in vain. You've gone through many trials for Jesus Christ, but it's not in vain. You're long advanced on the journey. Hold fast, beloved friend, until time becomes eternity and you see his face. The way you take is a sure way, and even a fool will not err therein. You may say, what's meant by the fool? Well, I'll give you an illustration. In the Highlands, years ago, in the 19th century, there was a man called Innes, Innes of the Hills. He was a very poor fellow, unmarried. He had subnormal education and subnormal intelligence, too. But he was a Christian, and a wonderful Christian, and many people were blessed through fellowship with him. Innes. He didn't speak English, I don't think. It was the Gaelic language, similar to Welsh that he spoke. On one occasion, a man who had money came up to him and took pity on Innes. It was very obvious his clothes were old and tattered. and that he lived in a broken-down cottage somewhere in the moors, I suppose. And this gentleman put his hand in his pocket and brought out, what was it, a half-crown, if you remember what that is, and gave it to him. And Innes received it with gratitude. "Oh, thank you, sir," he said. He turned it over this way, that way, looked at it, gave it back. "Oh, thank you, sir," he said. "I can't use it. I don't see Jesus on either side of it," he said. Well, you and I would smile at that. But you see, he was a fool, in a way of speaking. In the eyes of the world, he was just a fool. But he had no use for anything which didn't lead him to Christ. He didn't err in the main thing, did he? He knew the truth. Now, thirdly, this way is a way of safety, and I must be brief. You'll find this at verse 9. "No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there." Now, this is thirdly the Christian life looked at as a way of safety. A way of safety. No lion shall be there. Here we're into Pilgrim's Progress, aren't we? As the Christian was walking along the pathway, he saw lions, and he trembled. But the nearer he got, the more he saw the lions were not on the path, and they were chained. All our enemies are chained, my dear friend. The devil is in chains. He can roar and rage and rant and tempt and spit and snarl, but he is chained. He cannot do a thing that the Lord your God does not allow. No lion shall be there. The safest thing in the world is to walk on the Christian pathway. Well, I can hear somebody say, "But that's not true. Look at all the martyrs. Thousands of people have been martyred for Christ. It's not a safe religion at all," you say. Well, that's true. Many people have been martyred for Christ. But Jesus said, "Fear not him who can kill the body and do no more. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." He meant God. What does it matter how we die? Whether today or next year? If we're going to heaven, what does it matter? If they kill our body, what does it matter if we go to glory? Look at Stephen when they stoned him to death in Acts chapter 7. His face was shining like the face of an angel. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lay not this sin to their charge, O Lord," he said. And his soul went to glory. Safe as houses is the Christian faith. Everything in the Christian faith is safe. It's safe to talk about the blood of Christ. Never did anyone any harm. Safe to talk about the Ten Commandments. Would God we all knew them in our nation today and kept them better than we do. Everything is safe. Never be afraid to teach Bible stories to children. They're all safe. Yes, there are people, and they think that children will be damaged by Bible stories. You know, all those wars. Poor Goliath with the stone in his head. Very upsetting to little girls and so on. Stuff and nonsense. The Bible is a safe book. It always presents evil from the standpoint of the good, whereas the video and the television tend to present evil from the standpoint of the evil. And they tend to present evil as something we should run towards. The Bible presents evil as something to run away from. It is a safe book. There isn't a verse in the Bible which would do harm to any man's soul. Not like the books you see in the station on the bookshelf there. You have to put dark glasses on to go into these bookshops today. With the lurid covers, you'd lose something of a good conscience if you didn't shut your eyes. These books, full of danger, temptation, evil. Not so the Bible. It is a safe way. The Christian life is safe. Oh, my friend, if you have any problems or doubts about the safety of the Christian life, talk to believers here. Talk to the ministers. Talk to me. We'll assure you that from long years of experience, Christ Never for a moment did us any harm. Never for a moment did us any harm. Oh, he may have taken us through fire and water at times, but always to a wealthy place in the end. Let me hurry on to my last point, which is in verse 10. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Well, here's the last thing he says about it. It's not only the way of holiness and the way of safety and the way of certainty, but it is the way of happiness. Of course, the way of happiness. If you want a happy life, come to Jesus Christ. If you want a happy death, come now to Jesus Christ. And he tells us what it is that we get. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, that means heaven, with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. Now, why does it say upon their heads, I wonder? Well, I can only give you the best explanation known to me. And if you know of a better, tell me on the way out. It may be this. You see, in the resurrection, the Lord's people shall rise from the dead, and their body shall ascend into glory. Christ will come down upon the clouds of heaven and stand there with all his angels and all his glorified ones. And the Lord's people shall rise up as a cloud to meet him. And the everlasting joy is coming upon their heads as they go up to meet him. And look what they gain and what they lose. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away in an instant. All our trials shall be gone forever when he returns. And look what we get. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Isn't that what he says to them in the judgment day? Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I'm finished now. I want to ask you, have you begun on this road? Have you put your foot on this path, this highway that leads to glory? My friend, if not, you must do so now, or you risk perishing forever. It's as serious as that. Either you choose Christ as your own, or you perish. The choice is yours. Pray God you may choose wisely.